Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5. This is the life verse of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I believe that everyone needs heroes, people to look up to. That's why we've been looking at some of the more modern Christian heroes. You might think that Johann Sebastian Bach's not all that modern, but he's a lot closer to us than Peter and Paul and John and the disciples. And I had one person tell me just today that having heard about the way that Bach dedicated every note he ever wrote to the glory of God, he had spent the previous week listening 5 hours straight to the man's music with a new appreciation for who it was directed toward and who got the glory for it. And last week we looked at Clara Barton, the angel of the battlefield in the Civil War, and the woman who founded the American Red Cross, working out of a deep faith in God through Jesus Christ and conquering fear in her life that had in her early days restrained her and constrained her from doing anything. The woman became fearless as she leaned on the power of God. Today we look at a hero of World War II, a German. So many people don't stop to think that there was an active German resistance during the dark days of the Nazi movement. These men and women laid down their lives to fight against the darkness that had taken over their beloved country. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of those. And this is his verse. "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go." Let's pray together. Lord, as a couple of us were in discussion just before this service started, none of these men and women would be very comfortable being described as heroes. They wouldn't particularly care for books being written about their lives or statues being put up in their honor or movies being made of their lives. But we're grateful, Lord, that you gave these men and women to us as examples. As we look at a man who was full of promise and full of ambition in the early days of his life, who was confronted with the darkest days of the 20th century, and stood firm and stood for you in that evil time, help us to learn today from the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the passage that moved upon his life so that he could live for your glory and for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a brilliant young man who grew up in the years following World War I. This was a very tough time in Germany. The emperor and his empire had led the nation into war. They had been defeated soundly. The emperor had fled into exile, and the government that was left behind collapsed in the vacuum of him leaving. The Weimar Republic that replaced it had democratic ideals, but was weak and corrupt and ineffective. But young Bonhoeffer, like many young people, really didn't pay a lot of attention to the political and social turmoil all around him. He was growing up and he had his eyes on a prize, kind of to the consternation of his parents, who were not of a ministerial bent or family. They were just everyday Christian folk. Their son had a passion for studying the things of God and the Word of God. And he wanted to do that more than anything else. And this at a time when the German schools of theology were the greatest, the foremost, the most respected, the ones that were really doing the work of interpreting the gospel for the 20th century. He took his doctorate at the age of 24, very young, especially for that day. In fact, he was a year or two young to even be ordained to the ministry. And so he came to New York for postdoctoral graduate studies and to teach at Union Theological Seminary, which back in that day was the premier theological seminary in America. Next year, 1931, he returned back to Germany, and having made it to the age of 25, he was ordained to the gospel ministry. That same year, a man named Adolf Hitler ran for president of Germany and lost. Paul von Hindenburg, a great general, beat him soundly at the polls, but his movement, the National Socialist or Nazi Party, was on the rise. And within 3 years, Mr. von Hindenburg felt it necessary to award Hitler the post of Chancellor of Germany, a very powerful post. Hindenburg hoped to co-opt Hitler's National Socialists into his more democratic perspective. But instead, a couple of years after that, Hitler had taken over and Hindenburg was out. When that happened in 1933, the very first voice to publicly speak out against the dictatorship of Adolf Hitler was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He went on German radio and began to speak. When they realized what he was saying, they cut him off in mid-sentence, but he was able to get out before they shut him down, that this man who says that he is the Führer, the leader, is really the Verführer, the seducer of the German people. He was unafraid to do that at a time when people who spoke against this man would be beaten or killed. Among those that Hitler aimed to seduce were the leaders of the Protestant and Catholic churches in Germany. If you look at some of those photographs from the early to mid-1930s, you will see archbishops and priests and heads of seminaries and many other important people shaking hands and smiling broadly with Mr. Hitler because, see, he promised to bring morality back to the German people, to bring discipline back to the German people, to get rid of corruption from the government. He promised to do some things that they really wanted to see done. And they came on his side. But Bonhoeffer spoke out against that. When some people were saying, and this is a quote from one of those German church leaders in those early days of Hitler's reign, "The saving of our nation is by our leader, Adolf Hitler. He is a gift from God's hand." With the perspective and the hindsight of history, it's hard for us to imagine anybody describing this man as a gift from God's hand. But see, he told them what they wanted to hear. And he promised them power and influence and authority. And he drew them in. But Bonhoeffer would have none of that. When the church leaders began denying ordination to people who were classified as non-Aryan, that master race fictional qualification that the Nazis developed, he called on all ministers, all ordained ministers, to resign in solidarity. And he himself stepped back from his ordination. When the Jews were declared a separate and inferior race, he started a new movement called the Confessing Church and invited all people who looked to Jesus and his ways to come join this new movement. Because there, no one was excluded from the gospel, and Jesus' blood on the cross was seen to cover every human being and every sin. The Nazis, growing stronger and stronger, responded by forbidding his writings to be published and banning him from public speaking in any way. Frustrated in 1939, Bonhoeffer left Germany and returned to New York because he knew there he would be safe, there he would be secure, there he'd be free, free to speak out against what was going on in his country. He took up a teaching post once again at Union Theological Seminary. He hoped that on an international level, he could sound the warning and he could cry out against what was going on. But almost immediately, he realized that he'd made a mistake. He wrote to a friend back home, "I shall have no right to take part in the restoration of Christian life in Germany after the war unless I share the trials of this time with my people." And he got on the last ship that left New York Harbor for Germany before we got in the fight ourselves, and all of that was cut off. He joined an underground German resistance movement against the Nazis. He went to work for the Nazi counterintelligence agency as a spy, not so he could help them, but so that he could find out what their plans were and pass them through the resistance movement to the Allies, try to help sabotage what was going on. While he was in that organization, he learned what was going on in the death camps. He learned what was happening and that was being kept under the radar from most of the German people. He learned of the horrors that were going on. And ultimately, he got involved in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was a person who believed in peace above all things, but he had come to believe that the only way to stop this man was for him to die. He organized a secret seminary to train young Germans in the true gospel so that they could be pastors after the war. He knew that many of these people who had come under the National Socialists' umbrella would lose all their credibility, and that Germany would need a true Christian witness when the war was done. So he set out secretly to try to train that next generation of pastors and leaders. Ultimately, finally, he was caught. He spent a year in solitary confinement as they tried to figure out exactly how deeply he was involved and what he might know, who he might be able to expose if he was interrogated and tortured enough. After that year in solitary, he was sent to a Gestapo concentration camp. All concentration camps were hell on earth, but the Gestapo concentration camps were the worst of the worst. Finally, on Easter Sunday, April the 9th, 1945, 3 weeks before the fall of Germany and the suicide of Adolf Hitler, Hitler sent out a list of all of his personal enemies that he wanted to make sure were dead before he was. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's name was on that list. And on Easter Sunday, the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life that he promises us, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was led out to be hung by the neck until dead. Walking past a fellow prisoner who did survive, and 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, when that camp was liberated by the Allied soldiers, was able to tell the world what Bonhoeffer's last words were. Bonhoeffer said to the man, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." You see, Bonhoeffer practiced what he preached. He wasn't just a theoretical intellectual theologian. He was a living a life for the sake of the gospel believer. Several years before his arrest, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It was published in German in 1937 and kind of circulated below the radar. It was full of challenge for Christians to live a Christ-like and Christ-honoring life. And one of the central concepts was an argument against what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace, he said, was the idea that forgiveness and salvation is available to us and is without any cost of following Jesus with your life. It is a misunderstanding, if you will, of the fact that we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot be good enough for glory. That Jesus, like the song says, paid it all. Everything that was done for our salvation was done upon the cross. None of it is done in our own strength. But you recognize that song that I referenced a moment ago, didn't you? Jesus paid it all. There's another line. All to him I owe. Because even though we cannot, by even laying down our lives, merit salvation ourselves, still we should give him, we must give him everything we have, everything we are. We must give him ourselves. We must lay down our lives before him in honor of the great cost with which he purchased our salvation. That, Bonhoeffer wrote, is costly grace. That is what recognizes and honors what Jesus did for us. If we lay down our lives, if called to do so, for the sake of the gospel and for what Jesus said was true and real and important, then that was not too much for us to be asked to do. During the 2 years of his imprisonment, Bonhoeffer wrote letters and essays that were smuggled out of the jail cells by sympathetic guards and by his occasional visitors that he was allowed. It wasn't published till 9 years after the war ended. And when it did come out, it came out under the title Letters and Papers from Prison. In these writings, Bonhoeffer stated that he was increasingly haunted by Jeremiah 45. It was a passage that had fascinated him for his entire Christian life. He had done a sermon on it during his early years in seminary. It's a very short chapter. It's kind of sandwiched in between huge world-shaking events. It's a kind of unique in all of the Bible. And it spoke to him. And as the years went on and as the situation in his beloved homeland and his own life developed, he related to it more and more. Let's see what this passage has to say for us. It's the word of the Lord, not to kings, not to nations, not to massive movements of humanity, but to a secretary. Jeremiah's secretary. To be clear, a man named Baruch, who perhaps you have never heard mentioned from a pulpit before. Baruch, in his years of service to Jeremiah, had written down many prophecies and many declarations of God concerning nations and kings and queens and the march of history on a grand scale. There was a lot afoot in Jeremiah's day. Many of those prophecies concern the destruction of Baruch's own nation, Judah. Because, see, God's own people had abandoned the ways of God. In the North Kingdom, Israel had fallen some years before, and in Jeremiah's time, the Southern Kingdom, Judah, was about to fall. That would be devastating and depressing for someone to write down such prophecies who loved his people and loved his nation, that his nation was to be destroyed. Bonhoeffer could relate to that because he was proud to be a German. He was in love with his people. When he could have stayed safe in New York, he went back into the darkness to be with his people because he believed that's where God was telling him to go. Then amazingly in chapter 45, the word of the Lord is directed to lowly Baruch, which told Bonhoeffer and should tell us that God cares for the individual. Sometimes it seems in this world today that only the rich, only the famous, only the important, only the significant, only the haves, never the have-nots, only those people are really recognized and are of value. But that's not how God works it. C.S. Lewis once wrote that he believed that the most famous people in heaven have never been heard of on earth. God turns his attention, the attention of the creator of the universe, of the ruler of all that is, to Baruch, a nobody. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, the next to the last king before the kingdom fell, by the way, a puppet king installed by Egypt. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. I'm talking to you, Baruch. This is God speaking to a secretary. Not to a prophet, not to a king, not to a rich man, not to a general, to an everyday person. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing and I find no rest. The first amazing thing about that is that God could quote what Baruch had to say. God was listening when Baruch cried out. That same God, by the way, knows your every prayer, knows the deepest secret of your heart, knows the number of hairs upon your head, and knows the number of days of your life. Knows you and loves you individually, whether the world knows you or not. God recognizes our plight. Stress and fear and sadness and loss and depression are not modern phenomena. They've been around as long as human beings have been around. And you know, it's really easy when you are in a dark place yourself to think that God has abandoned you. That God, if he ever was listening, is not listening now. That you are too little and too poor and too bereft and too sin-soaked and whatever else you want to identify yourself as to merit God's attention. But what God seems to be saying to Baruch is, no matter how small you think you are, no matter how sad and devastated you may be, no matter how sorrowful your heart is, I know about it. I'm there. Don't forget that. God further instructs Jeremiah to say to Baruch, thus you shall say to him, this is verse 4 if you're following, by the way, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. You see, God was telling Baruch that his will was going to be accomplished. Israel and Judah had failed to be a light to the world, and the consequences were going to have to flow. And it wasn't just going to hurt the ones who deserved to be hurt. It was going to hurt a lot of good, everyday people like Baruch. And God knew that was going to happen. God's will is going to be accomplished, and sometimes that will result in hard times in our lives. Verse 5, and this is Bonhoeffer's verse. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord God. You see, the point of our lives is not to become famous, is not to become notorious, is not to achieve some certain level that we may aim at. It's not to become great in the eyes of the world. It's not even to become great in the eyes of the Lord. The purpose of our lives is to live our lives for the glory of God in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And Baruch and Jeremiah and his people found themselves at the end of days of the kingdom of Judah. It would lie in dust and ashes for thousands of years before God miraculously reconstituted the nation of Israel in 1948. For Bonhoeffer, this young man so full of brilliance and promise who had once striven so hard to achieve his goals and to be somebody in the world that he loved, his call was to live a victorious Christian life in a concentration camp with the threat of death hanging over him every day. He was engaged to be married to a young lady. That would never happen. You see, personal greatness is not promised. It's not the goal of our lives. But one of the things that is promised, and I love the fact that the Bible pulls no punches, everyone will suffer. Everyone will know sorrow. Everyone will hurt. Everyone will have tears. Because we live in a fallen and a sin-sick world, and sometimes the darkness sweeps over us. It can happen anywhere. It can happen here. Sometimes it's been said the only thing that it's required for the darkness to come is for good men and good women to do nothing and to be seduced by the promises of those who say they can fix it. But folks, we need to remember only God can fix it. Only God is worthy of our honor and our praise. But, says the Lord to Baruch, I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Baruch, you remember this. Even though you're going through dark times, even though you are having hardship, even though you are weeping tears for yourself, your family, your loved ones, your nation, Baruch, remember this. Every day I give you is a gift. Every day I give you is a blessing. Even in the dark times, you need to live that day for the glory of God. You need to look for the joy that's in that day, even in the midst of the darkness. This is the promise to which Bonhoeffer clung increasingly as things grew darker and darker around him. It's a promise that's repeated in various ways throughout the Word of God. Matthew cited one right at the beginning of the service with the scripture reading. Over and over, the Lord says, I will save you. I will be there with you. I will go before you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And remember what Jesus said right before he was caught up into heaven? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you in the good times. I'm with you in the bad times. I'm with you in the happy times. I'm with you in the sad times. I'm with you when it seems like your life is falling apart. I'm with you when it seems like nobody understands you. I'm with you always. And that's what Bonhoeffer meant when he said to his fellow prisoners, he was being called out the door to his death, this is the end. But for me, it's the beginning of life. You see, as the Nazis took away his final moment, God Almighty gave him eternity. You see, the darkness could not take away what the God of light had given. A little epilogue in the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, something that he would never, ever, ever in a million years had thought would happen or wanted to happen. This is the west facing of Westminster Cathedral, the great cathedral in the center of London, where kings and queens go to be baptized, to be crowned for their reigns, to be married. It's the same gate that they are brought out of when they are buried. It is the gate of coming and going of great people across the centuries. And since the Middle Ages, there have been 10 pediments, 10 places where statues could be, but they've been empty since the Middle Ages. Nobody knows exactly why. If you've ever been to Westminster Cathedral, the place is crawling with statues and memorials to the greats, especially the greats of Great Britain over the centuries. But in 1989, the British people and their leadership decided those places had been emptied long enough. And out of the story of the 20th century, they chose 10 men and women who had died for their faith. They filled those pedestals up, and not a single one of them was British. There were Asians, there were Africans, there was one American that you would recognize, Martin Luther King, who was assassinated in 1968 for trying to bring freedom to people. I remember that day very well. But if you look, the fourth from the right there is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the man who could have been safe and secure, who went back into the darkness for the love of his people and the love of God, who trusted God when he said, "I will give you your life. And no matter where you are, even if you are in a prison cell in a concentration camp, I will give you each of your days. Live it for my glory. Live it in a way that other people see Jesus." That same challenge is on you and me. We will not ever have a statue put up in Westminster Cathedral in our honor, I'm sure. But God calls us to be faithful each day that he gives us for his glory. "I will give your life to you. What will you do with it?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in the good times and in the dark times, you are there with us and for us. You saved us from our sins and from the consequences of those sins. But you never promised that life would be easy from that day forward. Yes, Jesus paid it all, but all to him we owe. Help us to get more intentional about that, Lord. For it's so easy to fall away from that, to become complacent, to feel safe, to seek the safe route and the safe way, and not to ask with every day that is a gift directly from you that you give us. Not to ask, "Lord, what would you have me do with this day? How would you have me live? What would you have me say? What would you have me do? How can I shine your light? How can I live this day for your glory? Whether this day brings sadness or joy, pain and suffering, or great success and achievement. Lord, how can I live this day for you?" Let this be our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.